For our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 16. Actually, we'll start at verse 10 and then jump to verse 16. I make reference to verse 10 in the sermon, so we'll read that verse together and then jump to verse 16. But Judges 2, page 256 in your Bibles. So Judges 2, we'll start there at verse 10 and then jump to verse 16. So verse 10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," Joshua's generation, "and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now jump to verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Libo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." And this ends our reading from the Lord's Word here this morning. The creation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it may seem like something of an odd passage to turn to at the beginning of a new year, but some time ago in my Bible reading, I happened on this passage, and in reading it, it really stood out and struck me. It struck me because when we think of the book of Judges, one of the normal ways in which we think about it is that it's a book which details this progressive cycle of sin and rebellion as God's people continue to do what is right in their own way, in their own eyes, to insist on doing things their own way. In a certain respect, we can often approach the book of Judges and simply look at it as a catalog of man's stubborn commitment to sin. That the book of Judges simply details a nation and people that are set on sinning against the Lord. And like I said, I was reading this passage and I was struck by it because it gives something of a different perspective of the book as a whole. It isn't just about a cycle of sin and rebellion as Israel does what is right in their own eyes. But it's also a book about God testing His people. When they came into Canaan, God's people failed to completely drive out the nations that were around them. And the book of Joshua shows that. You read in Joshua, you find out that the tribe of Judah starts out strong, starts out well enough, seems to have driven out most of the peoples around them. But then we're told Ephraim didn't drive certain people out. And then Manasseh didn't drive out these peoples and these cities. And by the end of the book, you realize that there are seven tribes of Israel. Seven of the tribes of Israel did not take possession of their inheritance. Why? Because they did not drive out the nations. They were unfaithful to God. They were not zealous in entering the land to drive away all who were opposed to the Lord our God. And so what does the Lord do? He makes sure that some Canaanites are left in the land, that some Canaanites stay in the land. He leaves these peoples around them, around Israel, in order to test them. And the book of Judges details about how God left these nations and what these nations do to His people and how they fare, you might say, the test that God brings to them. And in thinking about that, it as well struck me that we find ourselves in much of the same situation, don't we? As God's people, we're still in the world. We're still very much part of this world, and we're surrounded by all different kinds of peoples and nations and religions and faiths. And just as they were left behind in Israel to test God's people, so we too are in the midst of the nations, and I submit to you, in order to be tested by God, tested to see if we will stay true to Him. So this morning, as we gather on New Year's, we want to look carefully at this passage so that we might stay true to God year by year. As we look at this together, we want to consider, first of all, the charge of failure on Israel's part. Secondly, the challenge to fight. And then thirdly, the call to faithfulness, or the call to obedience. But either way, we have the charge of failure, the challenge to fight, and the call to faithfulness. And the charge of failure is very apparent to us when you start looking at Chapter 2, verse 16 and following. We're told about how the Lord raises up judges to save Israel from their enemies, and yet Israel refuses to listen to their judges or to follow their judges, but they continue to run after other gods and worship them. It's an amazing summary, actually, because it reflects so strongly the grace and mercy of God to His people. They're subdued by enemies. God hears their cries. God brings them a judge, brings them deliverance, brings them someone who can more or less draw them back unto Himself. But Israel, deliverance after deliverance, rescue after rescue, still turns to other gods. In verse 18, we're told the Lord was with the judge, saved them from the hand of their enemies. The Lord was moved to pity because of their groaning. And you look at that, and there's not even an expression here of repentance. There's not even a mention of Israel turning to the Lord and saying, "Oh Lord, look at our enemies and how they're attacking us. Please forgive us of our sins. We will commit to You. We will serve You. We will love You." There's not even a mention of that here in these verses. But it's simply this expression of God's grace that takes the initiative and comes first. The Lord simply hears. He just hears His people moaning and groaning, and God on His own, not at their behest, not at their instigation, God on His own comes to aid them. You know, the incredible grace of God that was shown to them in that way. But even with all of that grace, they still refuse to turn to the Lord. How do they repay Him? Verse 19 tells us, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt. More corrupt than their fathers. Going after God, serving them and bowing down to them. When the judge leaves, they are worse off. Worse off than they were before the judge. They do not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. In fact, where grace abounded, sin only increased all the more. While God showed incredible patience and compassion to them, their hearts only grew harder and more rebellious. And in fact, one commentator has pictured it something like this. You know, you have that little boy who puts his finger in the dike to stop the water from coming through. That little boy is like Israel's judge. He comes and he puts his finger in the hole and puts a bit of a stop for the moment to this flushing of water through the dike. But soon enough, the judge dies and his finger gets pulled out. But now that hole doesn't just let out a little bit of water, but now it lets out more water. Or there's another hole that opens up, and the next judge comes along, and he's got to plug two holes, or a bigger hole, but then that judge dies, and then a bigger hole opens up, and more water gushes through, more and more destruction, and so on and so forth. No matter what the judge did, no matter how the judge lived, no matter what he accomplished, no matter his faithfulness or lack thereof, water just kept bursting and flowing more and more out, greater and greater rebellion and evil from bad to worse. Israel was failing the test, and they were failing it miserably. You see it even in chapter 3 and verse 6, their daughters they took to themselves for wives, they gave their own daughters to their sons, they intermarried. They intermarried with all the nations, and they ended up serving their gods. It's like Israel is stuck on this irresistible, irreversible, inevitable process of Canaanization. They only become more and more chummy with the world. And what was wrong? What was at the heart of this failure? What was at the core of this rebellion? Well, we see that earlier in chapter 2, as I read there for you in verse 10, that all the generation of Joshua that had witnessed what the Lord had done in bringing them into Canaan, died. And there arose another generation that did not know the Lord or the work He had done for Israel. Now this is about a lot more than Israel simply not knowing their Bible stories. This isn't simply a product of mums and dads failing to tell them about, hey, this happened in Egypt and this happened at Sinai and this went on in the wilderness. This is about much more than simply a lack of understanding or a matter of ignorance. This is not simply a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of them not knowing the Lord, not having a relationship with Him. You know, what's said here about Israel is the same thing that was said about Eli's sons in 1 Samuel. They did not know the Lord. They knew about God. They knew some things about God, but they didn't know Him. They didn't have a relationship with Him. Just like you can have some movie stars and so forth. You can know about them. You can know a lot of facts about them, but that doesn't mean you know them. And you see, that's where the real failure of Israel comes in. A failure that is always a danger and a risk to each and every one of us. You see, one generation can have this living, vibrant faith, this faith that is personally united with their God and their Savior, this faith that enjoys intimate communion with the living God, and who rejoice in the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ over them. And yet there can come along the very next generation that cares nothing for a relationship with the Lord at all. Not that they will necessarily deny all that God's Word teaches, but it's just that they would rather know about God than actually know Him. They'd rather know facts about God and ideas about God, but not really enter into any kind of relationship with Him. And see, that generation is only always one step away. Always one step away. And as we think of this new year and staying true to the Lord, the idea is not simply that we grow in our knowledge of God, but that this new year is one where we grow in our relationship with God. And this is the new year in which we commit ourselves to loving our Savior more. And where we seek to grow in fellowship with our Savior more. Where we look at our children, we look at the children of the church, and we say we want them and we want to encourage them and we want to do what we can to lead them to a relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord our God. That our catechism classes, our Sunday school classes, that our Bible studies, they're not simply about talking about these nice stories in the Bible about what God has done, but saying, you need to believe in this God. You need to have a relationship with this God. You need to love this God. And all of our teaching, all of our instruction is to lead you to embrace this God. That was the failure of Israel. They did not know the Lord. They did not have a relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord our God, and so they abandoned Him. They abandoned Him, and they became more and more like the nations around them. The antidote, you might say, to drifting away from the Lord is to always pursue a greater and greater relationship with Him. So how are you going to grow in your relationship with God in this new year? What is your plan? What is your intention in order to grow in relationship with the Lord our God and to lead the children of this church and your own children in a relationship with the Lord? And so God leaves the nations around them to test them, that they might not, and we might not, fall into failure. But there are two other reasons God gives for leaving the nations behind. One of those is to challenge His people to fight, and the other is to call them to faithfulness. The first of those is reflected in chapter 3 of our passage, in verses 1 and 2. We're told, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." Isn't that curious? God wants His people to learn war. He wants us to know war. I mean, it sounds strange to our ears, even perhaps from a New Testament perspective, but think of what Paul has to say to Timothy. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Or he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Or, what does he say to Timothy? "Fight the good fight of the faith." It's no different for us than it was for them. God tests us because He wants us to learn war. God wants you to know how to fight. It's the same kind of idea that is true of the trials that we face. We often talk about the different challenges that enter our lives, the losses, the pains, and so forth, and how God is out to use them for good, to strengthen us, to deepen our faith. The same is true here. God places His church, leads His church among the nations to test them, to do them good, to make them learn war, that those who never had to fight, who never had to conquer, would learn how to fight. Now you could look at this and simply understand in the way of God wants to teach His people how to fight in terms of tactics and you know, army sizes and army maneuvers and so forth. But that isn't it at all. Instead, God is interested in making His people learn the importance, the significance, and the nature of war. The importance, the significance, and the nature of war. That's what God wants to impress upon His children. They need to understand the importance of war. Imagine what it would have been like for Israel if they really did enter into the land of Canaan and never had to worry about any other nations, any Philistines on the coast, any Canaanites dispersed throughout the land. Do you think Israel would have been any better off? Do you think they would have been much better off without those peoples and nations around them? Isn't it the fact, or wouldn't you imagine it to be the case, that since they had to literally fight other people, it would have only driven home the message that they had to fight to stay true to God? That this life they were living was one of battle, of fighting not just against the nations out there, but fighting against the sin in their own hearts to stay true to God and not be led astray? Isn't it the case that we so often don't appreciate what we have until someone is trying to take it from us? Right? You look at your children and they'll leave that toy alone, but as soon as one child goes to grab it, the other one, "No, mine!" And they swap them. Why? The challenge leads us to fight. In some cases with kids, it's wrong. But in terms of what God is looking for from us, it's right. You know, think for a moment of our Chinese brothers and sisters that we've been hearing about in the news, or maybe not in the news, but online at least. Churches taken away, elders and pastors thrown into prison. And yet it was beautiful to read some of the letters and so forth that were posted online of what these brothers and sisters of ours were writing or putting forward. You know, how they were expressing even their heartfelt love for God's worship. One prayer that was written went this way: Lord, today we worship you in police cars. Can you imagine that? You're arrested, you're in the back of the car, you're going to prison because you worship God, because you believe in Jesus. They said, today we worship you in police cars. We worship you in police stations. We worship you in detention centers. We worship you in prison. And we worship you in homes. We have no other goal except to worship you alone. We ride in buses heading to police stations as though riding down the road to Zion. For you tell us, Lord, that you are looking for worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. May you be pleased with our worship. We have nothing to offer you but our hearts. We offer them up sincerely to you now. Isn't that beautiful? The nations, you might say, are coming against our Chinese brothers and sisters. And in it, they're learning to fight. They're learning to fight to keep love and worship of God central to their entire existence. They're learning that they need to love God and worship Him no matter what happens, no matter any challenge that arrives. They're learning to fight against the unbelief, to fight against the voices that are crying against them, to fight against their own sin that is within, to devote themselves to the Lord God. It is the challenge of the world around them pressing on Him that leads them to fight. And you see, the same thing is true for us. We are surrounded by enemies. We are surrounded by false teachings and false teachers. We're surrounded by different faiths and different philosophies. And you know what God wants from you? To fight. We are kept in this world so that we would learn to fight, to do battle, to wage war against our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Our children, too, what is part of our obligation as parents? To teach them to fight, not fight each other, to fight to stay true to God, to fight against sin, to fight against all that would lead them astray, all that would drive them away from God, to teach them to fight, to see their enemies, to know their enemies, to know the importance of that battle, to know that this battle is the very battle between life and death, between victory and destruction. You see, we've had it so good. And you know, you talk to some of our brothers and sisters from other countries where they have been persecuted, and you know what they say? They say, you know what the churches in the West really need? What the churches in the West really need is persecution. They have had it too good for too long, and they become complacent. And they're becoming more and more like the world. They need to be challenged, and then they will learn to fight. We have had it so good here, brothers and sisters. We've had it so good. And praise the Lord for these blessings that have been given to us, the freedom that we enjoy. But that isn't in any respect supposed to lead us to lay down our arms, to surrender our weapons, and simply put up our feet and relax. No, we are called to fight. And the battle may look somewhat different. The challenge may be somewhat different. But we are still all called to fight. And when you think of this new year before you, that's what God is wanting to do in your life. He's wanting you to learn how to fight, so that you maintain active opposition to this unbelieving world, so that you do not become like it. Is this going to be a year, brothers and sisters, where you fight for the Lord or where you lay down and surrender? Is this going to be a year where as you face all the opposition out in the world, you only grow in your conviction to stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay true to the Lord our God? Or will all the opposition only lead you to get with the crowd, join the program, and go your own merry way doing what's right in your own eyes? God leaves us in the world. God surrounds us with the world, so that we might know war and commit ourselves to the battle, to the fight that rages all around us, fighting to stay true to Jesus. There's one other reason why God keeps these nations within Canaan, and we're told it's to call them to faithfulness. At the end of chapter 2, we read, God left the nations behind in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And that's basically repeated in chapter 3, verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. It was a test. God left the nations around them to test them to see if they would remain faithful, if they would be obedient, if they would obey His commands. And you know, that's the basic question we're always faced with. Will I obey God or will I disobey God? And I know we often talk about how the life is so much more complicated, and even it's hard to tell the black and white apart, and even the white has streaks of gray through it. But no matter how difficult it may seem to us to sort of distinguish between black and white, that still is the binary choice we're always faced with. Will you obey God or will you obey your own heart or sinful unbelieving man? Who are you going to obey? Will you do what God's Word says, or will you simply give in to your own ideas and your own desires and your friends and so forth? Who will you obey? That's the very basic question that remains over each and every one of our lives. But you see, on top of that, the reality is we're surrounded then by unbelievers. We're surrounded by a world that says, live this way, talk that way, think like this, dress like that, go to these kinds of places, do these kinds of things, love this and love that, and make these your hopes and dreams. And you see, God wants you to hear those voices. God doesn't want you to listen to those voices, but God wants you to hear those voices. God leaves the world around us so that we hear their voices, so that we see their lives, so that we are told from their own mouths what they think, what they believe, and how they live, and so forth. God wants us to rub shoulders with them, with people who represent an entirely different way of living, a godless way of living. God wants us to rub shoulders with those people, but He wants us to rub shoulders with them in order to press home the question upon each and every one of us, will you obey me? Will you be faithful? You see what they're doing. You hear what they're doing. You see the way that they live and the philosophy they follow. Will you obey me? Will you stay true to the God of your fathers? Will we hold to the faith of our fathers? Will we walk in obedience before the face of God? Our flesh says one thing, and God asks, will you obey me? The world says, this is true, and God is saying to us, will you believe me? Satan encourages us to give into sin, and God questions, will you serve me? You know, every time we hear a contrary voice, every time we meet some challenge to our walk with God, it's an opportunity. Really, it is. It's an opportunity. Every time someone tells you something different, every time someone tells you to live a different way, every time someone tells you to think a different thing, you know what? That's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. because it's a test from the Lord our God. It's an opportunity to show God our love. It's an opportunity to show God our commitment, to show Him our delight in His Word, to demonstrate this new life that we have in Jesus Christ, to display the indwelling Spirit inside of us. What does James say? James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials, says James, testing, says James, is an opportunity. An opportunity to grow. An opportunity to grow steadfast. An opportunity to grow in Christ Jesus. An opportunity to stay more faithful to Jesus. An opportunity to more faithfully serve Him and glorify Him with your life. The testing of your faith as you live in a broken world surrounded by the nations is used by God in grace to produce steadfastness. Steadfastness in love, in faith, in truth, in obedience. God leaves the nations around us. He puts us in the midst of the nations that we might see, that we might hear them, and that we may have the opportunity to grow in our obedience, to say, "That is not what I want. That's not the way I want to go. That's not how I want to live. I look to the Word and to the law of God." And what does Hebrews 5 even tell us of Jesus? Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Look at Jesus. He learned obedience through what He suffered. He learned what it meant to be obedient to God in a world that was opposed to Him. You think of Jesus. He learned obedience as He lived in a world where countless people questioned His true identity as the Son of God. He learned obedience as He lived in a world surrounded by people who tried to distract Him from carrying out the mission God had given to Him. He learned obedience as He lived in a world where people physically attacked Him because He would dare to faithfully proclaim and follow the will and the Word of God. He learned obedience through suffering in this world surrounded by nations and peoples who live an entirely different way and try to force us to live like them in that contrary way. Christ learned obedience being tested by the unbelieving people around Him. That's the pathway Christ walked, and that's the one that we're to walk. All the contrary voices, all those contrary opinions out there in the world, God is intending to use to strengthen you in obedience, to strengthen you in your service, to strengthen your resolve to do what God commands. That even as you meet more and more opposition, it only leads you more and more and more to love the Word of God and seek to put it into practice. God is much more concerned with our growth than we often realize. And God's concern for our growth leads Him even to test us by leaving us in the middle of the world. In the middle of the world that does everything it can to destroy us. And God, again, is intending not that the world would slowly chip away at your resolve. Not that the world would slowly chip away and so, "Yes, I'm going to join up with you more and more like the Israelites of old. My life will more and more reflect your life. My desires will more and more reflect your desires. My home, my family will all reflect more and more your life, your world, your family." God, that's not God's intention. Not that it would slowly chip away at your resolve or your faith. But God's intention is that the fires, you might say, of opposition would refine you, strengthen you, purify you, and make you more determined to obey the laws and commands of God. And the beautiful thing about this is, we can do that because we know Christ has already defeated our enemies. You think of Israel, and they were living in Canaan, and they were living among people who had not yet been defeated. They were living among people who had not yet been overcome. But you see, the beautiful news of the gospel is that Christ has already triumphed over the world. Christ has already defeated all the other nations, all the other peoples, all opposition. Christ triumphed over them all at the cross. You and I have already been given the victory. That's the glorious news. As we live in this world, we're surrounded by the world, but we already have the victory over the world. We have Christ in our hearts and our lives. Christ who makes us new creations. Christ who delivers us from the dominion of sin. Christ who liberates us from the kingdom of darkness. Christ who gives us the victory over the world. And so as we live in this world and we face these challenges, we do so as people who are already victorious. And that's what we have to keep in mind too as we go into this new year. As God tests us. Keep that in mind as God challenges us to fight and to stay faithful. To keep in mind Christ. And the fact that we do not go forward in our own strength. We do not go forward left to our own resources. We go forward in Christ's strength. We go forward in Christ's victory. And through faith in His name, we will pass the test. Through faith in His name, we will pass the test and avoid the failure of Israel. So, brothers and sisters, as we go into this new year, I would encourage you to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. That you learn from the failure of your fathers, as we have it here in Israel, that you see their errors, you see their wickedness, and you flee from it. And at the same time as you live in this world and you hear all the other voices and see all the other lives, that you learn how to fight to stay true to your God. And at the same time, you are strengthened in your resolve to stay faithful, to follow God's laws and commands, that you would walk humbly before the face of our God and Jesus Christ our Lord in this new year, the year of our Lord, 2019. So may God sustain you in His grace and give you strength to stand. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we come here before You this morning, we give You thanks for Your Word. That Word that we can start this new year off with. The Word of Christ who gives us the victory. The Word of Christ who gives us the triumph. The Christ who learned obedience through what He suffered. And Lord, whom we then are to follow. We pray that in this new year, O Father, You would preserve us from falling into the sins and the failures of our fathers. That we would not give into their sins of faithlessness to You, their sin of idolatry and wickedness, where they began to look and talk and act and live like the world. Lord, may we instead remember that we have been called out of the world into Your light, the light of Christ. And so help us in this new year to learn to fight and to fight well, to fight hard and long against our enemies. And Lord, in the same way, to be determined to remain obedient to Your words and Your laws. Father, may we cherish Your word in our heart to give us comfort, to give us strength, to give us hope, and to continue to renew us each day in a life of service to You, our great God. So bless us, O Father, in this new year. And may all things be done to the praise, honor, and glory of Your most holy and blessed name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.